Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know many of us are inclined to think that the world is in a big mess and our country is in a big mess and things are just terrible and how could they get worse? But I want you to think about what the situation was in Europe 500 years ago. You think about these totalitarian nation states where there were very few personal freedoms. Nothing like we have now in our country. There wasn't a freedom of speech. There wasn't a freedom, certainly, of religion. The religious establishment itself was very corrupt and immoral. In the Roman Catholic Church through Europe, every kind of evil going on. And any attempt to try to teach contrary to their doctrine, even men like John Huss, who had begun to read the scriptures and understand the gospel a bit, under false pretense, is lured into a situation where they burn him to death. And it was a time of great darkness that if you wanted to hear the Bible read, you could go to the Mass and hear a section read in a language you did not understand, in Latin. And you were not allowed to have your own copy of the scriptures. Of course, part of the problem was the printing press was just getting established then, but apart from that, it was forbidden. Anybody who tried to translate the Bible into the vernacular, meaning the language of the people, would be executed if they could find him. And as I mentioned this morning, on October 31st, 1517, it was Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic monk, and as he was teaching through the Bible, he came to some new convictions, and the nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg was really kind of just the beginning. And as you understand his thoughts, it's almost like once he rejected the absolute authority of the church and he embraced the absolute authority of Scripture, he began to have the courage to judge what the church was saying by the Word of God, which wound up finally in the break from the church. Initially, he thought he was going to reform the church from within, and that did not work one bit. But the Scripture is at the root of all this. And tonight I'm going to focus on sola scriptura. Many of you know that there are phrases to summarize a lot of what the Reformers said. And we would say these are phrases that are biblical, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and that the Bible alone is our authority. And then there are Latin words that say all that, which I guess since we're trying to get away from that, may not be the best thing that ever happened in terms of more Latin. At least those words I know. But this is an amazing thing. And it's also something just to give you hope that as bleak as things seem now, history is not this linear descent into things always getting worse. Things were absolutely horrible 500 years ago and God brought revival. And he can do it again if it pleases him. Or things get a whole lot worse before he does. But this is also a demonstration of the power of the Word of God as it receives the blessing of God, and that Europe was turned upside down, and a movement was begun that led to the missionary enterprise, especially the 18th, 19th, 20th centuries. It led to the spreading of what was be known as the Protestant Church or the Evangelical Church. And if you would have been one of a handful of Christians hiding in a cave somewhere in 1500, and you would have heard of this, or one of the followers of Huss, you would have never imagined such a revival to be possible. And it's only a great work of God. But the power of the Reformation is the power of the Word of God. And so I want to read from 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. And the first two verses actually remind me of this morning's baptism. Paul speaking to Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So pause there. This morning we had a young man who stood up and said, "I'm very thankful that my parents taught me the Bible." And Timothy had that at least through his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, that he was taught the scriptures which contain the gospel. What scriptures was Timothy given, by the way? He didn't have Paul's letters. He didn't have the Gospels. The Old Testament contained that message of salvation through faith in Christ. like the book of Habakkuk, right? And other places. So then he continues in verse 16. So he said how Timothy had learned the scriptures. Then verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires, and turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So this will be one of my texts, my primary text tonight, that the Bible, when I say sola scriptura, the Bible alone is our authority in matters of religion. And this is in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church, which in Luther's day and even today, their official documents say that tradition and scripture are to be equally regarded and venerated. Of course, the problem is the tradition contradicts the scriptures. Our belief is the Bible is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is sufficient. And the very word used in verse 16, all scripture is inspired. Some of your translations have God breathed. That God has guided the human authors. He's worked through their personalities and has produced what we have in the scriptures we possess infallibly. We've quoted in Habakkuk a couple times from 2 Peter 1, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the way God did it was quite remarkable. It's usually not dictation. Occasionally the Lord will just say something and you got to write it down, like the Ten Commandments or something. But so much of this, like this letter, is Paul is writing from his own heart, and God is inspiring his writing that it would be the very word of God, or as Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the rest of the scriptures. Now, Paul, I'm sure, wrote far more letters than we have, but these are the ones that were inspired by God, that God has determined that the church needs, and God has given to us infallibly. It's amazing because, you know, people will look and say, well, if God is the author, Paul has a different vocabulary from Peter, and we think the guy who wrote Hebrews and John, and they all have their own styles. Fair enough. The analogy would be that you can play various musical instruments beautifully. And so one's a trumpet, and one's a violin, and one's a flute, and each is infallibly played, and God speaks not just through dictation, but through the personalities of the human author, the experience, the vocabulary. And all scripture, every word, one false teaching is kind of like the big ideas in the Bible are inspired, but the details. No, all scripture, every jot and tittle, as our Lord said, if the Bible speaks of creation, or if the Bible says a flood covered the whole earth, or the Bible says a miracle was performed, it records that infallibly. And we believe it. If culture changes, and culture decides that we think men and women are exactly the same and they should not be differentiated in the home and in the church, no, God has spoken infallibly and authoritatively in his word. As Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forever. Now, in order to understand the Bible, we need help. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Most people don't view the Bible the way we do. Even the Roman Catholic Church didn't do that, and they were supposed to be protecting it and expounding it. But in the culture at large, many people, they hear the message of the Bible, and probably nothing now more prominent than what the Bible says about sexuality, and they just hate it. They can't, it makes no sense to them. It seems ridiculous. It seems antiquated because we've progressed way beyond that. And the most important thing the Bible teaches is the gospel, the word of the cross, that we're sinners and that God redeems sinners through his son being made a man and dying on the cross. And for an unbeliever, that's the most ridiculous thing they could ever imagine. It seems so stupid. But Paul explains this in verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. And so, as we look at the Scripture, and one of the reformers, Calvin, gave the analogy, it's like eyeglasses, is that the natural man is blind, actually. But even for us as believers, as we read the Word of God, in the same way that as I've gotten older, actually now I'm wearing a contact. That's why I'm not using my glasses and popping them on and off. I've got a monocle contact that lets me read up here without having to pop my glasses on and off. It's functioning that way, that it makes what would be nothing but a blur to me. Now it enables me to read the words and see the words. And that's an illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit. Is you may have a perfect book in front of you, but if you're blind or if your vision's blurry, you can't see it. The work of the Holy Spirit is to enable us to understand what we read and to see the gospel. And as you have the Spirit, the teaching of the Bible is clear and understandable to ordinary believers. One of the errors of Rome is they wanted to keep the Bible. And this was even into the 20th century. I have a friend who was smuggling Bibles into Spain in the 1960s. And she and her friends would fill up an old VW bus, and she was telling us the story, and they would cross the border to Spain with a van full of Bibles. They'd be all stacked up, and they'd put a blanket on top of it. They'd all be asleep on the Bibles, and then they'd have somebody who didn't speak Spanish go up to the border guard and get by, and then they'd have a dropping point, because even then, as the Roman Catholic Church had ascendancy in Spain, they were trying to keep people from having it. But this word, it was for Timothy, it was for his mother, for his grandmother, it was for ordinary people God has given. And the message of salvation, which gets back to verse 15, is the central message is they give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The very message the Roman Catholic Church did everything they possibly could to subvert. So the Bible is infallible. Our interpretation of the Bible is not infallible, by the way. So I'll give you an example. It's a dangerous example, but on creation. I happen to believe that God created the world in six 24-hour days. I think Exodus 20, when it says on the Sabbath commandment, for 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe that to be the case. I believe that to be the correct interpretation. There may be other believers who said, well, there wasn't actually all the stuff going on yet, and so perhaps some of those days were not literal 24-hour days like we understand it. I think their interpretation is wrong based on my understanding of Exodus 20, but Christians are going to differ on some interpretations, not on the gospel, not on what makes us wise to salvation. But regardless, the Bible is the authority. I'll make one more point, by the way, and that is what science says or the world says may cause us to re-examine our interpretation of Scripture, but it should never be allowed to undermine the authority of Scripture. If some scientist says the world is billions of years old, and I would say, well, let me see if I understood. No, I still think Genesis means what I think it still says, so I'll choose to believe that instead of what the scientist says, realizing I could be missing something in my interpretation, but I know the Bible is true. The Bible not only is infallible, the Bible is also sufficient. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And some have said that if the battle of the 70s and 80s was over inerrancy, that the Bible contains no errors, the battle in the last couple of decades has been over the sufficiency of Scripture, and that is, not only is the Bible everything true, but it says everything we need to know about what it addresses. And there's been movements in various areas to say that somehow you need something in addition to the Bible to make sense of everything. No, the Bible is sufficient. The main area I'm interested in that is in counseling, where the Bible is a book about the soul. It's a book about the most important things in the world, in the universe, being rightly related to God and living life well and wisely, and to address the problems of the soul, which stem from sin, and to give the answer. And we believe the Bible is sufficient to answer those questions. Now, if you've got a kidney stone, the Bible say pray, but you know, and God can heal, and it doesn't give the medical analysis of how to do that. It's not intended for that. But what the Bible is intended to do, which is to speak to the spiritual life of human beings made in God's image, fallen, with redemption being offered, the Bible is fully sufficient. It's also necessary. There are some people, they'll say, well, I just meet with God when I go to the beach, and I just meet with God when I go to the mountains. Is there any truth to that? A little bit of truth. Romans 1 says that God is revealed in creation, in His power, in His glory, in His beauty, in His attributes. Even our own consciences are, God's law is revealed. Deep down, Romans 1 says we know there is God. We know something of what God is like. We know right and wrong. Everybody's got a conscience. Thieves get mad when you steal from them. They have a sense of right and wrong. But general revelation, that which is in creation and in conscience, can't save you. It might bring you to the knowledge that there is a God and you're in trouble if you're paying attention. But again, back to verse 15, that the great sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. You can't stare at the beach and the sunset and get the wisdom required for being saved. You can't go to the mountains and look at the streams and see the deer happily prancing along and, you know, whatever it is you like about the mountains and know how to be equipped for every good work of a life of significance of serving God and fulfilling your purpose. And so we need special revelation. It tells us how to be saved, most importantly. It tells us lots of other things. Actually, it tells us how to run the church. Why do we have the Lord's Supper every week? Because our elders have concluded that's what the Bible says was the practice of the early church and something important. Why do we have elders and deacons? We don't have other offices. And Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, he says, I write so you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. So he's saying, 1 Timothy is written to tell you how to run the church. Here's what the elders do, and here's what the deacons do, and here's how you deal with widows, and here's how the role of women in the church, and here are the qualifications for the leaders, and here's how many offices there are. We're not just free to run the church any way we want to run the church. We're to study the Bible to figure out how to run the church. And many churches, they want to go to business school instead of Bible school to figure out how to run the church. But the Bible is sufficient. And as I said, in terms of living our lives and in counseling, there's a little blurb by Heath Lambert, who's the head of our counseling national organization, who's our speaker this year at IBCD. The sufficiency of Scripture means that there will always be a passage in God's Word you can use to meet someone in their hour of need. And I can tell you from trying to counsel people for over 30 years, for intensive counseling here for over 20 years, I've never met someone who had a spiritual problem that the Bible didn't plainly address. That makes it a glorious book, doesn't it? There's no spiritual problem someone faces that the Bible does not have an answer for. And the Bible is also powerful. It's everlasting. As Isaiah 55 says, my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. It's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Jesus said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and in life. James tells us in chapter 1, and Peter has similar things to say, but it says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. You understand what James is saying there? He's saying, you know, we who are dead spiritually, it was the Word of God as it was read and proclaimed that the Spirit used to bring you from death to life. That's how powerful the Bible is. That's why, by the way, when we're doing evangelism, we use the Bible. It's not just telling people about the Bible. Use the Bible and show them the gospel in the Bible. The Bible is life-transforming. The psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. That's just Psalm 19, just a few verses. If you really want to go into it, read Psalm 119. It was 176 verses long, and the whole psalm is about how glorious the Word of God is. Say, well, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? And this can be a bit tricky. Some people say, well, you want to try to prove it with science or prove it with history. There's a problem, though, And that is that if you prove it with those things, then those things become the ultimate authority instead of the Bible. And the fact of the matter is that the Bible claims to be the ultimate authority by which other histories and even by which scientific knowledge is judged. So you remember Tony MG was an elder here a long time ago, and he gave us an example. We were in college. I found to be helpful is that when the metric system was developed, they had a platinum meter stick in Paris. It was a meter, and an engineer probably seen it. I don't know, but you know, it was supposed to be just the right temperatures, exactly a meter. And the whole point is they defined this will be a meter in this system. And so if you were in Australia and you came to Paris and you've got a yardstick, or now it's called a meter stick, do you go to Paris and say, I'm going to see if that meter stick's really a meter? No, that's the meter stick. It's going to judge your little stick, not the other way around, because it has been defined as the authority. Well, the Bible being authored by God is defined as the authority, and there's nothing that can judge the Bible. The Bible judges you. Having said that, we've already seen the Holy Spirit bears witness, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2, is that the Holy Spirit accompanying the Word gives us understanding and belief. We also can recognize the qualities of the Bible, the fulfillment of prophecy. The things we were just touching upon this morning, where the message God gave to Abraham thousands of years ago is the same message He gave to Moses, to David, to Habakkuk. The New Testament pulls a lot of these things together. Christ is the theme. That's what Paul is telling Timothy as well. It's the same thing Jesus in Luke 24. He takes the Old Testament and shows how it all points to Him. And that's what Paul tells Timothy, is that the sacred writings, the ones you grew up with, not the new ones, are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation in Christ. The fact that the Bible has been declared a dead book so many times through history, I know there's a t-shirt I think one of my sons used to wear, said Nietzsche is dead. Not God, nor the Word of God. The Bible, in its beauty and its moral perfection, and the verse that comes to my mind, you want to prove the Bible is true, taste and see that the Lord is good. Read the Bible. Ask God to speak to you through His Word. Let the Scripture speak for itself. That's also why we preach the Word. Chapter 4, verse 2 of our passage is preach the Word in season and out of season. Not get up there and tell me what you think, you know, read a poem, tell a story. No, you read the Bible and explain the Bible. The Bible, the Word of God, has this power. Lives are being transformed. Haven't you? Our lives have been transformed. You know, looking around the room tonight, some of you have told me your story of what you used to be, and it was God using His Word to give you new life, a new nature, totally transformed. Spurgeon, you know, is just saying, let the Bible, if you want to prove the Bible, let the Bible speak for itself. There's no need to defend a lion when he is attacked. All you have to do is open the gate and let him out, is what Spurgeon said. So we don't have to defend the Bible. We declare it authoritatively as ambassadors of the author of all truth. And some will still regard it as foolishness. And by the way, if they are blind, there's no amount of proof that's going to convince them anyway. If they're willfully blind and they love their sin and they hate God, Romans 1 explains this. They're resisting the knowledge of God that they have in their conscience. How much more upset are they going to be when you tell it to them in words? Jesus explained, those who are in darkness hate the light. So the Bible is our sole authority. Sola Scriptura means we don't put anything in the place of the Word of God. Colossians 2 says, see to it no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And one of the saddest things I've seen is when someone goes to college, could be before that, and they start reading philosophy. And I don't think it's wrong to read philosophy, but when they start judging the Bible by the words of men rather than the other way around, and they get seduced by apparently brilliant people. It's not always deep philosophy. Sometimes it's just worldly wisdom. The worldly wisdom today, where you have people, even so many of our young people in the millennial generation, where they've just bought into the world's idea about cohabitation and homosexuality, and they have put what the world is saying, what seems to be normal in the world and accepted in the world among their peers, above the Word of God. And then there are people who claim to be Christians who try to explain away what the Bible says about those things. It's like the serpent in the garden. Has God really said? Yes, He has. Don't do what Eve did and be led astray. We can't put all religions on the same level. That's kind of the political God of our day of pluralism, where if you're a politician, you're supposed to say all religions are the same, all are equal, and that's kind of the, you know, there's pressure on chaplains sometimes in the military to do that. No. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Sign above my head, behind me there, right? There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There is no other book, not the Quran, not the Book of Mormon, all the other writings of the cults. There is only one infallible book. And then, of course, the problem in Roman Catholicism was the same problem that existed in Jesus' day as well. Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees in Mark 7, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. That didn't start in Rome in the 15th century, did it? It was the Pharisees. This is what humanity does, is we add to the Word of God, and then whatever we add, we make it important in the Word of God. Just like the heart is an idol factory, the heart is a scripture factory, but a false scripture factory. And in the Roman Catholic Church and the Second Vatican Council, that wasn't the Counter-Reformation in the 16th century, by the way. This is in the 20th century, quote, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence. And that's heresy. That's blasphemy. And the problem is their traditions contradict the Word of God. And guess which one they pick every time? Their traditions against the Word of God. And you could go through all the nonsense of the sinless perpetual virginity of Mary and her ascension and being a mediatrix and purgatory and indulgences and celibacy of the priesthood. Things the Bible explicitly forbids in some cases. A repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. This is what people do. And then in the time of the Reformation, people were being burned at the stake for translating the Bible into the language of the people. Why? Well, one reason would be they'd read it and they'd realize it contradicted everything we're being told from the front. We had the privilege a couple of years ago, Mike Leister, and we were in Germany speaking for his church. We had an off day, and he took us to Wartburg Castle. I have actually a painting of it by Jay Wechter in our home, or a print of his painting. R.C. Sproul has the original, and I got the print. But it's where Luther, when he was in hiding from those trying to take his life, translated the Bible into German. And I still remember in the more recent Martin Luther movie when he is created a copy of this thing in the New Testament, I think was all he had, in the vernacular. And he's handing it over to the prince who's been protecting him. How did Luther, in God's providence in the Reformation, there was a prince that kept the Catholics from killing Luther because he was sympathetic to the Reformation. It was also lovely. He had this giant relic collection this prince did, and he decided to get rid of it when he believed the gospel. But Luther brings him the New Testament in their language, and his hand, who was the actor who played that? It was one of his last roles before he died, famous actor. His hands are trembling as he receives the Word of God in the language of his people. And we just take it for granted. We got 25 of them. You leave it at church, you got five more at home. It doesn't really matter, but what an amazing thing. What a blessing. And to be able to check out not just the Roman Catholics or the cult people coming to the door, but even your own preachers. Like in Acts, when Acts 17, the Bereans are commended for testing the preaching of the Apostle Paul against the Scriptures. Isn't that really different than the Roman Catholic system? No, just trust the priest. You can't understand the Bible for yourself. You just need to let us interpret the Bible. No, it's noble to bring your Bible to church and to listen to the guy who's teaching and to test to see whether these things are true. But even now, it's not just the Catholics who have their traditions. We as Protestants sometimes, and I don't even want to go into all the examples, but we get all these things we think are so important. And you say, where is it written? We need to be very careful, even with our confessions of faith, our just our ways of doing things. One of the phrases of the Reformers is reformed and always reforming, meaning you're never done with the Reformation. Well, on what basis do we reform? We look at our practices and we see, as we keep looking at the Scripture, saying, you know, we've always done that, And why have we always, I see now from the Bible, maybe we shouldn't be doing that. And you keep changing. I mean, my view would be Calvin and Luther got the Reformation off to a good start, and if they would have just kept studying the Bible, they would have junked infant baptism as being a holdover from Roman Catholicism, and they would have junked a few other things in terms of a state church and other stuff. They needed to keep reforming. So do we. Well, I don't have time for the other solas. They're in my notes, but I've already gone over what I would allow any intern to do. But I'll just say that in addition to the Bible alone being the authority, and this really, just repeat this morning's sermon at this point, remember what I said, that it reveals the way of salvation, which is a salvation which is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The Bible reveals the way to be right with God, the way to gain the righteousness we lack. It is solely a work of God's grace, not of our proud works, but only what God has done. We receive it by faith and faith alone. And even that faith is a gift from God. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and men. There is no other mediator or mediatrix. And through His sacrifice, Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. By His work alone, we gain the righteousness we lack. And therefore, the glory in our salvation is God's alone. That's why we sing praise to Him. It's not, look what I did. It's not like the publican who says, I'm thankful I'm not like other men because I don't do all those bad things they do and I do really good things they don't do. We're not the Pharisee. We are the tax collector. We're the one who says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I have no works, no merits, nothing to stand before God except what the Bible tells me. Lovely passages like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that I'm a great sinner. I have a great Savior, Jesus Christ. My hope is in Him alone. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. And I can rely upon, because God is true and He cannot lie, I can rely upon His Word when He promises to save me by His grace, because He cannot lie. He has said it, He will do it. Amen.